Although he's not here this morning with us, Brother Danny Raines gets the credit, or maybe the blame, however it turns out, for this lesson topic this morning, because he, in his prayer Wednesday night, said something that reminded me of this passage. And the text that Mike read to us for our scripture reading a few minutes ago is our lesson text as we consider some things that have to do with his strength in my weakness. His strength in my weakness. Specifically, I think Danny mentioned in his prayer for the sick Wednesday night the fact that even though our efforts are feeble, God shows his great strength through the things that we are able to do. And that thought extends itself naturally to the fact that we should never, ever consider our own abilities and our limitations as things that would keep us from being able to serve God in the way that he wants us to serve, because God certainly works through us in the things that we do. And we may not be the most impressive person in the words that we're able to say, or the money that we're able to give, or the things that we're able to do. But if we've given our hearts to the Lord, as Paul described those poor saints in Macedonia in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when he encouraged the Corinthians to follow their example and to give as they had given, even though they were very poor people, you remember what he said about them? They first gave themselves to the Lord. And you know, that's what's lying at the foundation of all of this discussion this morning, as we think about his strength in my weakness. Paul most likely wrote the second Corinthian letter from the little town of Philippi. And it was quite a bit of it was really very different from the first letter that he wrote to the Corinthian church. And actually, the first letter may not have been the very first one that he wrote, but it's the first one that we have preserved. You remember, in that first letter, Paul really hit doctrinal matters very, very hard. He didn't slack up on the fact that there was sin among the Christians there in the church at Corinth, and they desperately needed to do something about that. And he talked about the doctrinal matters that have to do with truth and morality and worship and the resurrection, and how could we forget the great chapter on love there, chapter 13. In the second letter, though, it is a far less doctrinal message than it is a message about attitudes and service. In fact, some form of the word ministry or minister occurs almost 20 times in this chapter of, or this book of 13 chapters. He talks about giving and talks about the attitude that should be behind it. He talks about the fact of his apostleship and the validity of his ministry, and the fact that some people have challenged that. And he sets forth some things that verify that he is truly an apostle. And then we come to chapter 12. Where chapter 12 begins, Paul is telling about an experience of a man that he said was caught up in the third heaven. And he says, in that situation, that man heard unutterable things. Things that could not be told. I believe Paul was referring to himself. Some commentators say that he was talking about somebody else. Some say he doesn't really even know whether it was himself or whether it was another. But I believe it was Paul, because it seems to be telling of the necessity of the thorn in the flesh. As he begins there in chapter 12, verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Nobody could argue that Paul had not been the recipient on many occasions of the greatness of revelations. He was an inspired apostle. He was given the message that the Lord wanted him to preach and teach. He was the Lord's minister in a time when the word had not been recorded. In fact, the letters that Paul wrote would become a part of what we can turn to and see and read what the Lord's will is for us to do. But it just seems to me that he tells about this thorn in the flesh, and he says, it's necessary that I suffer that because of these great revelations. Let's read again that passage that Mike read to us a few minutes ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And in the New American Standard Translation, which often pays a little bit more attention to the accuracy of punctuation, there is an exclamation point here at the end of verse 7. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I want to share with you this morning three things that hopefully will remind us of the importance of the Lord's strength working in our weakness. And let's begin, first of all, with the issue of self-exaltation. Self-exaltation. It is a true fact that some people are more susceptible to the sin of pride than others. Now, there is one common thing that binds us all together, and that's the fact that we're humans, and all humans have a certain tendency toward pride, but there are some people who have a greater tendency because of their personality, because of their nature, because of their intelligence, because of their background, because of a large number of different things. And you know, it works that way with sins other than just pride. There may be some things in your life that would make you more susceptible to certain sins than the next person would be. In other words, to put it this way, there are some things that would tempt you more than that same thing would tempt someone else. Now, that doesn't mean that there's anything inherently wrong with you. Doesn't mean that that other person is head and shoulders above you spiritually. It just simply means that we're all different. And I promise you that the devil looks at us and evaluates us, and he approaches us with temptations that are tailor-made to our own personality and our own character. I hope you think that's an uncomfortable thing. I certainly do. The very idea that the devil tailor makes and designs his temptations to be more successful on me in certain realms kind of bothers me a little bit. But it's the very reason why the devil came to Jesus after the end of 40 days of fasting and tempted him to turn stones into bread. I believe that was the whole heart of the devil's temptations. And then when that dog didn't hunt, as we say, he moved on to some other things. But that was primary number one, because the Lord, the scripture says, and afterward was hungry. You better believe the devil designs his temptations to fit us personally. And there are some who suggest that Paul's nature and Paul's personality would have very likely made him a good target for the temptation of the sin of pride. And you know, I'm not so sure I can disagree with that. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, talks about this. And he says, there is abundant reason to believe that Paul was naturally a proud man. Hang in there with me. Hear me out. That Paul was naturally a proud man. He was by nature self-confident, trusting in his own talents and his own attainments. You remember he even made reference to the fact that if he were in the business of boasting, there was a lot in his background, in his past, that he could brag about. He'd been a lot of places and done a lot of things. He had been and was eminently ambitious. Somebody says, where do you get that? Well, if you can't read the last half of the book of Acts and Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus and Philemon, and come away with the impression that Paul was not ambitious. Oh, he was. He had a driving force in his personality, and that made him good at what he was doing with the Lord's help. Upon obeying the gospel, Mr. Barnes says, one of his besetting sins may very well have been the sin of pride. In other words, the sin of pride would have been something that Paul normally would have really had to struggle with at times. And I think we see that reflected in some of the things that he says. He talks about how he has to buffet his body and keep himself under subjection, lest after he had preached to others, he should become a castaway. He was successful to great heights as a gospel preacher. He had been particularly blessed to be able to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. He was blessed with revelations that were imparted to him, as we said a few minutes ago. The peculiar danger that he might have a tendency to be proud from an earthly standpoint is just a logical conclusion. Was Paul proud? No. Did he lose to the sin of pride? Absolutely not. But he acknowledges here in this passage that we're studying that pride can be a really, really big hurdle in the life of even the Apostle Paul. Do you notice again the wording that he uses there? Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me this thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan, to keep me, he repeated it, to keep me from exalting myself. I'm impressed with the fact that Paul emphasizes how tempting it would have been for him to exalt himself. And in whatever measure of success and even earthly blessings that we've been able to receive and enjoy, we need to be reminded that there is that old long-standing policy that the devil has got. Whatever you've got, he's going to come to you with a temptation in it. This is a big deal. The matter of self-exaltation. There are very few dangers that are more constantly out to beset the child of God. The danger of pride, especially in our culture today. And so, God's word warns us over and over again. For example, in James chapter 4, probably one of the more familiar passages on the subject of pride, James chapter 4, verse 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. The next verse he says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then down there in verse 10, he says the same thing again. He says, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. It's an Old Testament fact that it was very tempting sometimes to try to make ourselves look good. Proverbs chapter 25. If you look down there at verse 6 and verse 7, the wise man says, do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great. We know exactly what he's saying there, don't we? You ever try to make yourself look good, make yourself look a little bit better, especially in front of certain people? The implication here is, of course, in the presence of the king, in other words, one who can benefit us, and so we want to look like everything's great with us. But it's a principle underneath all of this. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, come up here, than to be put in the lower place in the presence of a noble. That's such a clear message that Jesus even drew from it in Luke chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, when he was there in the house of it appears to be Simon the Pharisee. He's been invited to go there and eat, and as they're seated around the table, Jesus begins to tell them a parable. He teaches them of the necessity of paying attention to ourselves and of making sure that we're forgiving and making sure that we don't hold grudges against others. And then he emphasizes the fact that it's much better to be invited to come up closer than it is to be asked to step back. self-exaltation. And we could never forget that lesson that Jesus taught in Luke chapter 18. In the story of the two men who went to the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican, the Pharisee stood off and prayed, "God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, sinners of every stripe, even as this old publican." And the Lord said the publican stood off by himself and would not so much as even lift up his eyes toward heaven and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus made this pronouncement at the end of that parable. He says, "I tell you, that man went down to his house justified rather than the other, because he who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And so before we can get very far into this lesson about Paul's thorn in the flesh, we've got to come to grips with this issue of self-exaltation, because that seems to be what this was all about. In a way, this was God's help to Paul, to help him fight off the sin of pride. How can we not see it that way? You say, "Boy, that was some way to help somebody." There we are, thinking that God is all about our being happy and materially successful. And it's, as we say sometimes, gone right over our heads that sometimes the best thing for us is to be humbled. Then consider the fact that sufficient is the Lord's standard of measurement. It's not ours. It's not mine or yours. God knows what's best for us. He knows how much we need. He knows exactly. We sing a song to that effect. "My Jesus knows just what I need." God has not left it up to us in His service to say, "Lord, I think this is enough for you." You ever thought about that? In serving God, we never come to the point at which we say, "Oh, that's good enough. That's enough for the Lord." The sufficiency is something that comes from God. It's not something that we get to decide. And isn't that the problem? A lot of the time we get our nose out of joint, as we say, because we don't think God's done enough for us. We think God owes us a little bit. We think God should give us a little bit more. Doesn't it come down to the fact that it's hard to trust God with everything that we have and let Him manage it for us? Paul says that his answer from the Lord was, "My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Just think about that word "sufficient" for just a minute. It's there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, where Paul says, "Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God." Now that doesn't match at all with the modern 21st century theme of the self-sufficient man who doesn't have to depend on anyone or anything. You know, that we've got that mindset as a rebound, I think, often God's people do. As they rebound away from the disagreeable idea and fact that there are a lot of people in this world who want somebody else to do everything for them. And so what have we done? Well, we've taken it too far to the other extreme, and we believe that we're sufficient. Oh, it's actually only because of God that we have any sufficiency. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where Paul is talking to the church there about the matter of giving and the attitude that should promote the right kind of giving, he says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times..." Wait a minute, let's don't get carried away there. "Having all sufficiency in all things at all times," that's what he says, "you may abound in every good work." And so he says here in verse 10 of chapter 12, "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." This contentment, this fact that Paul says, "I'm satisfied to have to go through these kind of things for the sake of Christ," that kind of contentment is only possible when it's coupled with a level of trust that lets God manage our resources. I don't mean letting Him decide which place to put our savings and all of that. There's a lot of management of our resources that needs to be left up to God. And that leads us to our last point: strength in weakness. I want you to look again at verses 9 and 10. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" You see, there is a statement and then there is a result. "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Turn in your Bibles over to Hebrews chapter 11. That is, of course, the chapter that we sometimes refer to as the Great Faith Hall of Fame, talking about all of those faithful servants of God who trusted Him and acted upon their faith in obedience, even though many of them died as a result of their service to God. And he mentioned some of those in verses 32 through 34. He says, "For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." Were made strong out of weakness. Who do you suppose gets the credit for that? Well, that was God, obviously. Somebody says, "Well, that was then, and this is now." That is true. This is more in tune with the times that Paul describes to the Colossian Christians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 11, when he said, "May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy." The joyfulness goes on into the next verse where he talks about with joy giving thanks to the Lord for all that we have. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the purpose of endurance and patience. Or as Paul says in the very next chapter from where we're studying this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. "For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you." Isn't it true that we often assume that God's greatest blessings for us are the kind of things that make us happy? And when we're not happy, we maybe sometimes try to blame it on God. It may be that we're going through a very difficult time. It may be a time of physical loss. It may be a time of mourning and grief. It may be a time of discouragement. It may be a time of frustration. It may be a time that we're really disappointed in others around us. And somehow we think that if God really wants to bless us, he could help us to be happy. Some people think that that God wants to make our way smooth and give us only those kind of things that take away our pain and our sorrow and leave us happy. Our culture insists that God owes that to us, that we deserve it. Listen, God's primary purpose is not to make us happy. God's primary purpose is to make us holy. And there is a big difference. God is not opposed to happiness, individually or collectively. My happiness, your happiness, God's not necessarily opposed to it. But it's not God's priority. He blesses us with other things like peace and joy. But as we understand, that's not necessarily happiness. He demands that I surrender everything to his control and let him use me in his purpose, whether it involves hardship or whether it involves comfort, whether it involves difficulty, people opposing me, people forsaking me, or whether it involves people joining together to encourage me. God wants to use me for his purpose. And the result of that is what is best for me. But it may not necessarily fill me with pleasure and happiness. And so, we should be able to truly sing, "All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live." Is that where you are right now? Are you satisfied to serve God and to try to serve him better tomorrow than you did today? To try to make progress all along the way, knowing that it pleases him and that when he's pleased with us, it solidifies the ultimate blessing that he gives us. I've heard people describe and try to define the word godliness. It does not mean to be more like God. That would be a wholesome definition, but that's not really what the word literally means. It means serving God because I love Him and because doing what God wants me to do is the most important thing in the world to me. Godliness, God-towardness. If you're not a child of God this morning, why not obey the gospel? Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, and be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away, become a new creature. If you've done that but have become unfaithful in your service to Him, why not come back and be restored? If you need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way, we invite you to do so now as we stand together and sing.